Well, this has been a sweet and wonderful experience for me. I was talking to Brother Bill yesterday about the fact that when we hear the gospel, we are privileged to sit under the preaching of the gospel for that brief, glorious few minutes. Because of our carnal nature, it doesn't last much more than that. When we get outside the walls of this house and get back into the world again, for those glorious few minutes, we forget all our troubles, don't we? They just seem to go away. I had a dear friend who was a drunk. The Lord saved him, and he doing well. But I asked him one time, I said, I don't want to seem presumptuous, ask stupid questions. I said, but why do you get drunk? I mean, why do you? Of course, I knew why I got drunk in the days I got drunk, but he did it on a continual basis. He said, for that few moments, I forget all my trouble. Spurgeon said, the gospel is a heavenly cordial that inebriates the soul. And when we hear it, we forget all our troubles. Thank you, brother. Well, Jim has preached the whole Bible. So I'm going to preach from the pronunciation guide. No. Second Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 1 says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Now, if we had some kind of meter here, we could measure visceral responses to the Word of God. I expect right now the meter's kind of jiggling. He said, where in the world is he going with this? In a sovereign grace conference, a fellow's going to get up and preach about perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Several times over the years, after preaching the gospel in different places and sometime in my own pulpit, I've been confronted with this passage by someone who is uncomfortable with the concept of pure grace. The fact is, one cannot preach grace without, on occasion, being charged with antinomianism or scandalized as preaching a doctrine that opens the floodgates of sin, that says we should sin that grace might abound, and accused of all sorts of things like that. And I'm always amazed that a person can think this one verse is the standard for all others when just the opposite is true. This is a passage about the grace of God. About the grace of God. Many years ago, I was in a meeting in which a preacher, and he was a little scoundrel, he acted real sweet, and he said he was a grace preacher. And he invited myself, and I think Donnie Bell, and maybe Don Fortner, maybe Todd Nybert. I know they were all at the meeting, and I know Donnie and I preached. But he had a plan that we didn't know about before he invited us to preach the gospel. He was going to split the church. He had already decided and accepted a pastor in a Presbyterian church because he had become rather legal. And he wanted to bring preachers who would preach the gospel of grace. And he also brought a preacher from one of Al Martin's disciples to preach the doctrine of legalism. And he figured after it was all finished, the church would divide and those who were of the legalistic ilk would follow him and those who weren't would stay back. And so I went and preached, knowing none of this was going on. But I did feel a little weird when that fella got up and started to preach in legalism. This preacher talked about the righteousness necessary to be saved. This one from New Jersey. He said salvation is like walking a tightrope. And then he said there's that pole that you hold when you walk a tightrope for balance. On one end of the pole is the righteousness of Christ. And he said, if your righteousness ain't on the other end of the pole to balance it out, you're not going to be saved. Now, this man supposedly believed grace, but his words revealed that he did not. His implication was that if our personal righteousness was not equal to that of Christ, that we would be out of balance. We'd fall off the pole of salvation or the wire of salvation, and we would suffer loss. Now, after he had finished his gospel according to the Cirque du Soleil, he ended his tirade with a challenge to anyone who would presume to disagree with him by daring anyone to preach a message from 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore the promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. As he said that, Shelby Fortin was sitting behind me. By that time, my neck was red, my ears were red, I was beginning to glow, I was so angry. I wanted to rip the fellow off the stage and really pummel him right in front of everybody. And Shelby said to Saul that I was all red and angry, and she reached over and said, would you like some gum? And I said, do you have a gun? That man firmly believed that this verse of Scripture supported his carny hawker sideshow definition of true balanced righteousness before God. He could not account for the fact that the unbeliever is decidedly, precisely, unmitigatedly unbalanced. We're unbalanced. And we cannot even abide two things concerning salvation. With the believer, it's one way, one truth, one life, all of it's singular, all of it's unconfounding. We're not confused because you can't be confused about one thing. You have to have two things for confusion. If you just got one thing, you either believe or you don't. You bow and surrender or you fight. But if it's just one thing, you're never confused. We're decidedly unbalanced. All our righteousness is Christ alone, all of it, every bit of it. Now, his error, as well as all the errors of legalism, is to divorce a spiritual admonition such as this from Christ and lay it at the door of what men like to call today. And when I hear the phrase, I just sort of just tremble because I know where they're going. They like to lay it at the door of human responsibility. Human capability and human merit. And since all the Word of God is about the Lord Jesus Christ, from Genesis to Revelation, then this passage is likewise about the Lord Jesus Christ. And every admonition that addresses the life of faith is not centered in faith, but in Christ. Not centered in faith, it's centered in Christ. We are admonished to forgive. How? As Christ has forgiven us. We are admonished to love one another. How? As Christ has loved us. We are admonished to give because Christ has given, or God has given us Christ and all things in Him are given to us. We are admonished to pray without ceasing. Why? Because Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. None of these things are isolated and in a vacuum by themselves. They all have to do with the knowledge of, understanding, and appreciation and union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the translators here in this chapter began a new chapter with this verse. And some assert that they did so in connection with the verse that follows in verse 2. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. And they connect it with that passage, with that verse. And certainly these are gospel imperatives. There's no doubt about that, that every believer is to follow. We are to owe no man anything but to love one another. For in loving our neighbor, we fulfill the law, according to Romans chapter 13. Amen. And when we're talking about character and conduct, it's important. They do matter, but they just don't count in the matter of salvation. They do matter, but they don't count. They don't count. The first two words of verse 7 connected to the previous verses that have been spoken in chapter 6, rather than that which follows. These words address the promises declared in the few verses in the latter part of verse 6 and verses 17 and 18. These are some promises that God gives. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, that's the dead thing, and I will receive you, and I will be your father, I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Now, whatever the meaning of the remainder of verse 1 is, it is inextricably bonded to and based on and centered in the fact that those who are spoken to have something. They have something. So this has nothing to do with gaining anything or progressing somewhere. They already have something. They possess and therefore believe the aforementioned promises. Having these promises, brethren, beloved of the Lord, they are not looking to gain or to progress in any way, shape, or form concerning the promises. They have the promises. God has given them the promises. And the word promise is throughout Scripture linked to Christ and the believer's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All the promises of God are yea and are amen in Jesus Christ. We are called the children of promise or heirs according to promise. And that's why we're called Abraham's seed, those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It follows then that the remaining words of admonition are not accomplished in the flesh. They're not accomplished in the flesh, but rather in the Spirit, and done so in a particular and singular way which really governs the life of every believer by believing on and looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it's done. Verse 1 in chapter 7 is actually the last word of warning and promise that is contained in chapter 6 and verses 14 through 18. Let's read it together again. Go back a little bit to verse 14 of chapter 6. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, and as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Our text has to do with and must be viewed in light of this context, lest we find ourselves sucked into the vapid, airless vacuum of legalism. Cleansing Because it talks about that in verse 7. Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. Cleansing, nowhere in Scripture, can be attributed to the power, the ability, or the will of man. It just isn't. The very words of the passage declare that we are to cleanse ourselves from filthiness of the flesh and spirit. We are not admonished to go to the flesh to cleanse ourselves from the filthiness of it. That would be oxymoronic. Cleansing is not a thing that we can do at all. Job said, if I wash myself with snow water and make myself never so white and my garments all clean, God will throw me in the ditch and make them all dirty again, and my own righteousness shall abhor me. Shall abhor me. Cleansing is God's work. In Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 25, let's read it for you. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. It's the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord. Everywhere in Scripture that the children of God seek cleansing, they do so at the door of mercy. The fact that their cry is, cleanse me, and I shall be clean, declares that they know that cleansing is not something that is possible in their own power and ability. Cleansing was accomplished on Calvary's tree, a final and wondrous cleansing that actually wiped away all our sin and every record of us having ever sinned, so that we stand before God as clean every whit, because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Cleansing is spiritual. It's spiritual. The flesh is neither quickened nor renewed and cannot be made anything other than it is. Legalism would have the flesh improve. And that's why all religions but one are wrong. It's just that simple. For one religion says that the flesh can never be improved. That Adam can never be made better. That Adam will always stay the same. The groaning of the spirit of the child of God is to be finally released from the influence and death of the flesh. That's why Paul cried in Romans chapter 7 and verse 25, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ. Now what I'm saying is, to apply to the flesh for perfection or holiness is a kind of sick, a kind of mental illness, a kind of necrophilia is what it is. It is absurd as going to the graveyard to gain life. This admonition has to do with the spiritual, things. There is only one way that our members, which are upon the earth, can be mortified. That mortification is certainly not within the purview of, or the arena of our own ability or our members, which are upon the earth. You see, if it's upon the earth, it's not going to do us any good. In Colossians chapter 3, it uses those terms. Set your affection on things above and not on things of the earth. Mortify, therefore, the deeds of the flesh which are upon the earth. How do you do that? Go to things upon the earth? No, that's not going to work. Whatever here is below cannot be any help whatsoever. One does not apply to the disease or embrace the disease or revisit the disease or become reinfected in order to cure the disease. That's just stupid, isn't it? That's just dumb. We are cleansed one way, looking to Jesus Christ. Looking to Jesus Christ. He is our life, and our life is hid with God in Him. He's not our flesh, which is death. It's our life. This seems almost mystical and ethereal, but it's done in a most singular way. The old hymn said it. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face and the things of earth shall grow strangely dim. Grow strangely dim in the sight of His glory and His grace. With affection on things above, the deeds of the flesh are mortified. The natural consequence of looking above, looking to Christ, is that the things of the earth are not attended to. That's simple. If you're looking at Him, you can't look at the other thing. Old Marvin Steinecker's daddy used to run a fish restaurant down in Louisiana. One time a couple had brought their child to the fish restaurant and they were getting ready to leave and the little kid was in a high chair and he had a corn cob and he was gnawing on it. And the mama tried to get the corn cob and that kid started screaming and this really loud in the restaurant. And she tried to get the corn cob again, you know, and she was one of those mountain parrots who wouldn't whack them upside the head and grab the corn cob, you know, or jerk them out of the chair and carry them outside and wail them a few times. You know, she wasn't one of those. But she didn't know what to do. And the father and the mother were standing there looking at this kid holding this corn cob. Every time they'd reach for it, the child would just scream. And Gerald Steinecker, Marvin's dad, sat there and watched it for a few minutes. And he reached behind the bar and picked up a Hershey bar. Went and unwrapped it and looked at that kid. Put that Hershey bar in front of him. That kid dropped that corn cob and took that Hershey bar. Got his eyes on something else. Something else. And his mom and dad were able to pick him up and take him home. And he wasn't crying anymore. How do we mortify the deeds of the flesh? By applying to the flesh? That's what religion says. That's what religion says. You're drinking, you're having a drink, but you've got to stop that drinking. You can't go here and you can't go there and you can't go there. You got a problem, you got to deal with the problem. Don't deal with the problem. Look to Christ. The problem relies on your attention to continue to exist. It does. Looking at Christ, oh, it won't go away. It'll pop up its ugly head every time you wake up in the morning, just about. But when you look to Christ, that thing is starved for affection. Because your affection is elsewhere. Your affection is elsewhere. Religion's ever about making the old man better and applying the flesh to do so. Applying to the flesh to do so. And it will never grasp that mortification of our members on the earth is accomplished with a look above. A look above. Promise suggests hope. And we do not hope in our flesh or anything that we can see. For if you can see it, you can't hope in it, Paul says in Romans 8:24. However mysterious and wonderful and unlikely it seems, the only way that the flesh is subdued is by not giving it attention. By taking hold of the Hershey bar and letting go of the corn cob. It is subdued by being starved for affection. And it is starved for affection because the believer has invested his affection in things above and not on things of this earth. Holiness, a word that's bandied about a great deal in religion, likewise is never attributed to the power and the will of the flesh. Holiness is the work of God when it concerns us. And our holiness is the Lord Jesus Christ. God has made Him to be unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. All our righteousness, as our brother just said, is as filthy rags. And that word, because we are so puritanical, we can't say things like this, but menstruous rags. Why did He call them that? Because a woman, when she was having her menses, was put outside the camp. She was considered cursed. Everything she sat on was considered cursed. She could not come back into the camp without an atonement being made for her. Our righteousnesses need to be atoned for. We can't come into the camp until they are atoned for. Christ is our holiness. And what does that mean? That's a state of being. You are holy. God said, be ye holy because I'm holy. And because He's holy, I'm holy. And it's a state of being. You are as holy as you're ever going to be. Right now, this moment, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you're as holy as you're ever going to be. Christ is our perfection. In Him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead in a body, and ye are complete in Him. Complete in Him. We were talking about this morning at Bill's house, the word teleo, or perfect, how it's used in Scripture. Holiness is perfection to some degree. The Word of God says when the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross, He fulfilled and accomplished and finished salvation. All three words are the same word. In fact, when He said it is finished, it's not three words, it's one word. It's teleo, it's perfect. Our Lord, as He hung in agonies and blood, in what state men would consider His weakest, His blood poured out of Him. He was bruised and wounded to reveal how men feel about Him. When God allowed us to touch Him, we beat the lard out of Him and hung Him on the tree. Now, He had to allow us to do that because all He had to say was, Ego, I am, and we'd have fallen away backwards. But He said, take me, but these have to go free, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, that all He's given me, I've lost nothing. But when He hung there in agonies and blood, that was a throne He was on. We call it a cross. It was the throne. He was the sovereign Lord. He was giving breath to those that cursed Him, strength of muscles to those that drove the nails in His hand. He was controlling every mite of dust that flies across the sunbeam in this universe at the very moment He hung in agonies and blood. And when He said, it is finished, He said with a loud voice, perfect. Perfect. He hath perfected, same word, forever, them that are sanctified. Holy. Holy. It says here, do this in the fear of the Lord. Fearing the Lord is the work of the Lord. The Lord said, I'll put my fear in their heart, and they shall not depart from me, in Jeremiah chapter 32. Fear of God, what is that? Is that some slavish thing where you hide around the corner waiting for the other shoe to drop? I know folks like that. They think, well, something good happened today. Well, what's coming next? Oh, what's waiting for coming? God's not standing around the corner like some Don Corleone going to thump you on the head if you do something wrong. If you do something wrong. You know what you get from God Almighty because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that perfect, absolute substitution? A smile from God's face. He looks at you in your worst condition and says, oh, that's my boy. That's my girl. God not mad at you. This is the glorious gospel of the blessed God, the happy God, the contented God, the satisfied God. Because Christ satisfied Him. He's not mad at you. I know you get all guilty, and I do too when we mess up. We think, oh, my soul. Sometimes I look in the mirror, you know, and I look there and I say, my soul. I hope these people don't figure out what a fraud I am. Ever thought that? Think it all the time. And you know what God says while I'm thinking those stupid things? That's my boy. I love Him. I accept all His works. He righteous and holy and good. That's what He says. When we talk about fear of God, we're talking about reverence for His holy name, His perfection. Fear of God has to do with worship, love and honor and appreciation. Worship. What a thing. Worship. We've worshiped this week. I have, and I know you have too. I've heard you talk about it. Worshiping God. You ever heard somebody say, well, I didn't get anything out of the worship service? You ever heard anybody say that? You ain't supposed to get nothing out of it. Worship is giving God the glory. Worship is about giving honor and praise and thanksgiving unto God. If you do that, you'll get plenty out of it. I know that those who hold that our text is a treatise on progressive sanctification play fast and loose with the fear card as if it refers to punishment or loss, but it doesn't. They themselves openly avow that they never attain to perfection, so they live in a constant state of slavish fear of the wrath of God falling on them. They're miserable people. That's why they walk around with a scowl on their face and you can't laugh. The way D. Mew says, you can't laugh with me, you can't cry with me. And that's the truth. No sense of humor. Why are they so angry? Because they watch you as free people get to do what you want to do, and they can't do it, though they want to do it, and they just ticked off. I know I was there. You remember. You remember how we would. We'd get mad at them people that was free. Why? Because they was doing things we wanted to do, but we couldn't, because God would kill us if we did. They're unhappy. They walk around saying they're free men, but they still got chains on. They still got their handcuffs on. They still got the shackles. They still bent over. They got the bonds around their neck. They said, this is what you want. I don't want that. I've been in jail. It was not a happy experience. I made a little money. I had a pack of cigarettes. I sold about 50 cents a piece. But it was a sad experience, and I was scared because somebody had the key and I couldn't get out unless he let me out. And here's what they say. We believe in God saved us by His grace fully and completely. Christ paid our sin debt. Excuse me while I put back on my shackles. How stupid and ridiculous and harmful and blasphemous that is. The believer operates from an entirely different place. He has promises. He has them. What he does not to gain anything or because he's afraid of loss. He does in reference of what he has, what has been accomplished for him by God Almighty. Perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord then plainly is believing the promises God gave by faith. Now having said that, say, well, finally he's getting to the message. Yeah, but it's only a paragraph long. Having said that, let's look back at our text again. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. The admonition is to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. The word filthiness is an interesting little word. It means an action by which anything is tainted, stained, or defiled, or doing something that stains you, defiles you. And we know from the mouth of our dear Savior that something that defilement does not come from without, but from within on a personal level. This is not a contradiction of the words of our Lord. The defilement of the filthiness comes from a root word that means to pollute or stain. And that word is not foreign to Scripture. Not foreign to Scripture. The thing that is stained, a thing is stained by coming in contact with something of a polluting nature. Something nasty, something icky if you want to. This nasty filthiness that is spoken of here has to do with contact or proximity or association and assimilation with something vile and unclean. Touch not the unclean thing. And clearly this filthiness is in opposition to the promises in Christ and is in opposition to Christ also. The believer is not stained by association with sinners like himself. We're not. He don't pick up nothing. Our Lord associated with sinners. He associated, did not assimilate, but he associated. He didn't get stained from them. Because he's light. And light is pure. light can come in. Well, look what light's doing to us right now. You know who I am. You know what you are. If we were to tell people what we are, they probably wouldn't want to be around us at all. But look what light's doing. There's old Gary Shepherd, old ex-carpet man, thrown out of a church for preaching the truth. Gary will tell you what's in his heart. Partially, he won't tell it all because he don't even know it all. But what's that light doing? It's coming down. There it is. And lay it on Gary and wrapping itself around Gary. Embracing him in his foulness. In his person, it's embracing him. Surrounding him. And not picking up one thing from him. And that light, when it's cut off, it'll be gone. When it's cut on, it'll do the same thing again. That's what light's doing. That's what Christ is doing. He comes into contact with the worst and the vilest people and embraces them. Embraces the dung. Shines his light upon it and departs, picking up no stain. But we get stained, though. That's what this is talking about. This is talking about being stained. Being stained. The nasty filthiness that is spoken of here has to do with contact or proximity to a dead thing. The believer is not stained by association with sinners. We're commanded to associate with sinners, to preach the gospel to every creature. Our Lord sets that example, being the friend of publicans and sinners. The believer is, however, stained and often polluted and gets his feet dirty in association with what? False, legalistic religion. The epistles of Galatians and Colossians are written in warning against that very thing. We have examples of that stain in the action of Peter and James and Barnabas at Antioch, don't we? They got stained. They got stained. Peter left the association of poor old wretched Gentile pagans that were saved by grace. Had no contact with the law, had nothing to do with the law, never even heard of the law. Because the law wasn't given to the Gentiles, it was given to the children of Israel at Sinai. But then these guys from Jerusalem come down and said, we know you believe in grace, you preach grace, Peter, we know that. But you know what kind of people they are? These people worship idols. They eat the wrong kind of food. They eat pig, they eat pork. Y'all gonna eat pork today. I've seen it cooking. It's some serious pork. Peter, is that pork chops I smell on your breath? You can't do that. You see, these people have not been circumcised. They can't stand before God because they're unclean and undone. I know you preached to them that God's grace was sufficient, that Christ's death put away their sin and they're righteous and holy before God, but you know, that's almost enough. All we have now is to get them under a series of rules and regulations whereby we can control their life, Peter. You just can't let these crazy people go free. And Peter said, you know, I think you might be on to something. And he left those people saved by grace. Him and James and Barnabas stood up and they went over and sat at that table with those Judaizers. And when they were sitting there, they were stained. Paul said, you despise the grace of God. You do damage to the message of the gospel. You were stained. You were stained. We are to cleanse ourselves from that which would pollute us or spot our garment. This cleansing has to do with the flesh and the spirit, but not in the sense of the old man and the new man. It's really talking about the body and the mind, proximity and our thoughts. Our thoughts. Just quite simply, since it has to do with filthy contact, our physical presence and our mind. Many years ago, and I'll be quick. Many years ago, I was at a church where our pastor decided he wanted to join up with this Arminian outfit that was having some kind of big push across America. You remember, can't remember what it was called. You were there, I think. Maybe it's already gone up to Central. I can't remember. Jim and I have known each other for 41 years. We've been best friends for 41 years. That's a remarkable thing. I thank God for it. Been like a pastor to me in so many ways. But the preacher decided he wanted to join up with that. And so when they, I think it was that big thing called I Found It. You remember that? I Found Him, or I Found, you remember that? Big push. Well, he handed out the literature, and I read the literature. And this is a Sovereign Grace Church. And I read the literature, and I said, well, that ain't right. That can't be right. So I said, if he's going to do that, I can't be a part of this no more. But I'm not going to cause any trouble, you know. I'm not going to stand up at the monthly meeting where people show how really wretched they are. And, you know, I'm not going to do that. I went to his office and I said, Pastor, I said, if you're going to do this, I can't go along with it. And I said, I'm not going to cause any trouble. I'm just going to disappear. I said, and if people ask me, I'll tell them, I'll lie to them and tell them, you know, I just had to go. I said, I can't be a part of this. And he said, now don't leave, Tim. He said, stay. He said, we'll put this before the business meeting. We put this before the business meeting, and I'll give you 10 minutes to defend your position. I said, that's going to cause problems. The whole thing is divisive. It's going to cause a division in the church. I said, I'd rather not do it. I've got friends here. I just want to go on. No, I want you to do it. I want to. We'll do what the church says to do. And so I finally agreed to it, and I gave my 10 minutes. And the church unanimously voted the whole thing down, not to do it. And the preacher got up after that. Now, he's the one that instituted the whole thing. And he said, the blood of those people lost be on your head. He pointed to me. He thought men could cleanse themselves. He had joined up and got polluted with a whole mess of stuff. Got his garment stained. We are to cleanse ourselves from filthiness of our bodies and our minds by keeping ourselves from that which would stain us. Remember these words. Come out from among them and be ye separate. One of the meanings of holiness is separate. God is separate. This word perfecting means to finish or to bring to an end. And the word holiness finds its primary meaning in the word separate. Perfecting holiness is finishing the matter of separation. Being done with it, get it over with. Get it over with. To find what this means, we need to apply only to the text. Come out and be separate from what? Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord Christ with Belial? Or what part an infidel, a believer with the infidel? Or what agreement with the temple of God and idols? That's what we're to separate from. All false teaching and religion. We are not to join hands with those who oppose Christ and His gospel. We are not to bring the things that they espouse as necessary for holiness before the people of God. Their religion is a polluting stain, and we are to neither sidle up to nor entertain it in our minds. We are not to be yoked fellows with them, fellowship, have communion, be in concord with, agree with. We don't separate from them by paying attention to them either. Paul would not give them an hour of his time. That's what he said. Wouldn't give them an hour. We separate from them by being separated to something else. Remember what I said. The mortification of the deeds of the flesh are not done here, down here below. They're done by looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 1 and I'll close and y'all can go eat some pig. Romans 1 a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. There you go. That's perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. By being separated unto the gospel, you're separated from everything else that ain't the gospel. You're cleansed from that filthiness of the spirit and the flesh. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness, finishing the separation, perfecting holiness in the fear, love, honor, reverence, and worship of God. And how do we do that? Well, what He did this morning, what He did last night, and what He does every time He gets in the pulpit leads us in worshiping the one true living God. Thank you very much. God bless you.